I just want to greet those that are worshiping this morning over at Hope West and those that might see this by way of video later on. You were attending Bedside Baptist this morning. That's A-okay. We support that. I like doing that from time to time. And so special hello to you over at West. This is a concession. This is not something that we would choose, but it's the best of the bad options that we have right now. And so we worship in two spaces on a Sunday morning. If you're new with us, just to get you caught up to speed, why we do both East and West at 9 a.m., this is the service that most people come to. And so I've been told at 11 and 7, plenty of room. So just know that. These are my two boys. I'm married to Jill for the last 14 plus years, and we've had two boys. Drew is in the green goalie getup there. He is 11, and Isaac is on the right. He's 9 and a half, and the older brother allowed his younger brother to touch the trophy. What is that? I mean, let me exert my older brother authority by just letting you barely touch our team's trophy. But they won a soccer championship this fall, and I love my boys. They always bring fascinating things home with them from school. Some of those things we need to have conversations about. It's like, where'd you hear that? That's new. I don't think you heard that one at church. Where'd you hear that? Well, one of the things they brought home recently was they came home, they said, Dad, stick out your hand. And so I go like this. And they're like, no, your thumb. And so I do this. And they go, all right, now look at it. So I'm kind of looking at my thumb. They said, do you see your thumbnail? I'm just, where is this going, right? I mean, what? I just feel like this monkey. Just like, all right, now jump up and down, Dad. You know, so they say, look at your fingernail or your thumbnail there. And I say, okay, I see it. And they said, your thumbnail, Dad, all you can focus on is the thumbnail. Everything else is in your peripheral, and you can still see stuff, but you can only focus. Your eyes can only focus on your thumbnail. And that was it. I was waiting for the penny to drop. It's like, that was it. That was the penny drop. Just like, oh, okay. But I've thought a lot about it since then. And I don't actually know if it's true or not. You remember I went and got LASIK back last January. I should ask the doctor. I actually had lunch with him a few weeks ago. I should have asked him, like, is this true? Like, I can only, that, like, my eyes, like, all I get is just that little spot of focus. Is that true? Like, I could ask him. He might be able to verify if it's true or not. And this was just brought to me by my boys, this idea of your thumbnail being the only thing you can focus on. Everything else is in your peripheral. And here's how I want us to use this now, this morning. This has a point, unlike my boys bringing it to me. This has a point. I think there's something going on in our passage this morning, and something that goes on in our lives where we see the thumbnail, and the thumbnail represents our life. And we love to focus on the things happening in our life, in our world. We bring it into great focus here. I want to see that. I want to know what's going on. And yeah, there's other things happening in other people's lives and around us and in our community, in our city, in our world. But ultimately, my eyes stay here. I want to challenge us this morning with the example of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I love her example in today's passage. I think it will challenge us. If we can grasp her example and how she relates to God, it could change our lives. I am astonished by her witness and the testimony that we see in the Bible about her today. If you're just joining us for the first time, I want to get you caught up to speed. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're several weeks in right now. And the Gospels, all four Gospels, really, they capture the life of Jesus. But prior to this, there was a time where they didn't have Jesus, but they were waiting for someone, something, this Messiah-like figure. And we've talked about how this Son of Righteousness, or this dawning, will rise. will come. A new day will come. And in the Gospels, we see like, no, it's here. Like something significant, something great has happened, has come. And in recent weeks, we've looked at a couple different ladies, Elizabeth and then Mary. And these two women were relatives, and they both conceive and have infants growing within them. And today, we're not quite at the birth narrative. So John the Baptist, who is growing inside Elizabeth, he's going to get born here soon, and same with Jesus. And so we're at this place where the two women are together, and they're hanging out, and they're rejoicing about what God has done in their lives. And I mean, consider this, like Mary had the experience with the angel where you're like, no, bless, you're highly favored. This is all the stuff that's gonna happen. And she's like, whoa. She goes and meets with her relative Elizabeth, and it actually gets confirmed via Elizabeth, right? With the baby leaping within her. And she says, how is it that the mother of my Lord would come to me and visit with me? And so Mary gets this confirmation from a relative that indeed something special, something magnificent is happening within her. And then today's message, today's passage is Mary's response to all that's happening in the presence of Elizabeth and other family and relatives. It's called Mary's Song. It's from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. It's sometimes called the Magnificat. Cat, whatever. It's Latin. I don't know Latin. It's a dead language, so we don't know how it's pronounced. But if you're sharing this later with around the table, just be authoritative in however you say it. People won't know. So here's what I want to do. I want to read through it, and then we'll take some time to look at it, and then we'll end by just saying, God, what does this have to do with Hope Community? What does this have to do with us here and now? So let me jump into this by reading for us. And Mary said, or Mary sang, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. First comment I want to make is just that last verse. I'm going to talk about it now and then never come back to it. Okay, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. If you look at the timeline, remember that when the angel came to Mary and kind of says, and like ends that talk about, hey, you're going to conceive via the Holy Spirit, and this boy inside of you is going to be amazing, says, and Elizabeth is in her 6th month. Okay? So then Mary, 4 days later, gets to Elizabeth from Nazareth to Jerusalem, goes to, finds her relative Elizabeth. And so staying about 3 months, I'm pretty good at math, 9 months, about the time, right, that John the Baptist is going to be born. And so there's two possibilities here. Either, you know, hey, it looks like you're about to have a baby. I'm going to soon have a baby. I'd rather not see all of this, and so I'm going to go. Like, that could be one possibility. Remember, she's 13, 14 years old, so maybe there's just, like, a genuine fear concern. I'm more apt to think, like, no, she stays. Like, this is phenomenal what's happening. She's rejoicing with Elizabeth, who was counted as barren, and now there's this opportunity to be there with her at the birth of John the Baptist. I think she stays, and basically this is just Luke, the author, making a choice to bring Mary's account to a close by saying, okay, Mary's gonna go, and then kind of, all right, we're going to talk now about Elizabeth and John the Baptist. But if you look, kind of, if you, in your Bibles, If you look at the next verses, it says there were friends and relatives with Elizabeth. I think Mary is counted amongst that, but just the way the narrative goes, and I think Luke makes an author decision here of like, let's just bring Mary's story to a close, then we'll jump back into Elizabeth and John. That's my personal, I don't think there's a lot that hinges on that, but just wanted to make that comment. We're not coming back to it. If you have a question, that's why you come to the 7 p.m. service. So this account is broken into two sections here. The first, in verses 46 to 49, we're going to talk about Mary's personal story. And then she's going to preach. In verses 50 to 55, she just has this prophetic speech. And I'm fascinated by this. And so let's jump into this. Let's walk through the passage. I'll make some comments as we go here. It starts off with Mary saying, My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Some of your translations might say, my soul magnifies, and that's where we get this idea of the Magnificat, Latin for magnifies, okay? And some of you actually see it in your chapter headings there. But this, all of this is to say, she's glorifying the Lord. She's singing a praise song to God. There's people around, it's not something that I would do, like break out in song as if some sort of Disney moment's happening. I don't know that that would be worshipful for anybody else, but for her, she launches out into song in order to glorify, to exalt, to lift up God in the midst of fascinating, magnificent circumstances here. And so that's where the title, the chapter heading comes. And then the rest of it is her just rejoicing in God's work. Let's go on to the next verse here. Why is she rejoicing? Why is she glorifying? For God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. God has been mindful of me. Little, humble old me. Teenage girl me. Let's just take one. There's lots of things we could look at under this kind of heading of this humble state of his servant. But I want to just grab onto the city in which she's living in, Nazareth, okay, which is in a region of Galilee, north of Jerusalem. There's a story over in John's gospel that I want to read, which speaks of kind of the general thinking about Nazareth at the time, okay? So when you think humble estate of his servant, it's in this vein, all right? Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And he says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" That's what he asks. And Philip's like, "I don't know. Come and see. Let's go check it. Sounds like Messiah is in Nazareth. We got to go check this out." And he's just like, this is Nazareth. No way Messiah's coming out of there. I actually want to read from a little heading here in the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. It's interesting, this comment about Nazareth. It says this: "Nazareth, always small and isolated. It is not mentioned in the Old Testament, not mentioned in the Apocrypha, which is kind of a number of different writings there connected to, but not part of our Bible. Intertestamental Jewish writings, or the histories of Josephus, who's a famous historian." Okay, so Nazareth is not mentioned in any of those. "Trade routes and roads pass near Nazareth, but the village itself was not on any main road. Nazareth is about 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee, 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. Jerusalem, which is the hub, right, lies about 70 miles south. In the time of Christ, Nazareth, along with the entire region of South Galilee, lay outside the mainstream of Jewish life." In the sticks. Dirt roads. I mean, if that doesn't describe Green Bay, I don't know what. Rivalry week, baby. Or Lincoln, Nebraska. I'm fine with either of those comparisons. Go Gophers. But that should cue us in. Like this was nowhere. That's what Nazareth was. And so when we're talking about her feeling like, "God, you've seen me in my humble estate," that's just one example. But it's a clear one to show how blessed she feels that God would see her, that God would favor her and meet with her. Let's keep going. From now on, she says, she sings, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Our God is holy. He lives at a high and holy place. Angels never cease in his presence, screaming, shouting, proclaiming, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And this idea of him being a mighty one, he is a strong warrior. He's powerful. He's in control. And she says, from now on, because of his work, his might, his doing, his character, all generations will call me blessed. And that's the example we have of Mary. That's Mary sharing her personal story. And I think this leaves us, not necessarily hope, but more us as Protestants, as kind of non-Catholics, in this unique, tough place of like, what do we do with Mary? And some of you, I want to be very careful not to offend, because maybe you were raised within a Catholic upbringing. And so this idea of how do we relate to Mary? That's, I think, a question we should ask, because it says, right, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, and it is a part of the Catholic tradition to cite that, to share that. And in church tradition, that has morphed and changed, and there's been different councils that have talked about how are we going to think about Mary? How should we classify her? And it's not that they classify her within the Godhead, but they seem to classify her much greater than any normal, mortal human being. This idea that she wouldn't have died, that she didn't die, that's part of Catholic tradition. The idea, if you've heard of the Immaculate Conception, that's actually not referring to Jesus and how the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. It's actually that somehow Mary was born via her mom and yet didn't inherit any sort of corruption, any sort of sin, didn't inherit anything that would taint or stain her, that she might be this pure, holy vessel to bring forth Jesus. And with that, some of the words that we see in these accounts that we've been reading actually have become part of the vernacular and prayers within the Catholic Church. And I think us in the kind of Protestant camp, we get nervous. We don't know how to relate to Mary and to her example. And it's just like, we see that pendulum swing so far over there, and that makes us nervous. And I think we swing, you know, as a kind of response to that, we swing that pendulum way over here, and we just don't even talk about her. Like, if we think about greats of the faith, we don't include Mary. And yet, how amazing is it that when the angel comes and says, you're highly favored, you're going to have a boy by the Holy Spirit, and she says, I'm the Lord's servant. It's just like, whoa, that's amazing to have that kind of trust in God. And so I think in our churches many times we don't even bring her up for fear that we would associate her with a Catholic understanding of her. And I want to touch on a couple passages just to make this clear, because I think she is blessed and favored. I don't know that she should ever get into our place of worship. But I think she's a tremendous example. Why do I say that? Well, let me look at just a couple passages that we've seen in past weeks, okay? The angel went to her and said, great greetings, you who are highly favored. So it's undeniable, right, that Mary is highly favored. To not state that is to go against what the Bible clearly says. She is highly favored. The Lord is with her. I think that fills out why she's so highly favored. It's like, no, God is with you. And that's the huge part of that being favored. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She's a teenager. This was unexpected. Okay? There's nothing in her that's saying, I'm so worthy that I expected an angel to come visit me and that I might give birth to the Savior. Right? That's her response. Just troubled. Continuing on, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Again, there it is. You will be with child, give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Look at Mary's role here. You will be with child, you'll get pregnant, right? give birth, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Each of those is well within her abilities, besides, you know, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Everything else in that verse is within the realm of possibility for her as a woman. By God's grace, she's able to be with child, to give birth to a son, and to name him. Seems like, to me, the emphasis is on the son. Beginning in verse 32, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Is she favored? Yes, text says so. In what way? She gets to give birth to Jesus, the Savior of the world. And yet, seemingly, Scripture emphasizes who? The Son. The Son. Moving on. Another passage, right? In a loud voice, Elizabeth. So moving away from the angel now to Elizabeth. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored, she says, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Two things in here. Go up to the first line there. In a loud voice, Elizabeth exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. If you were raised at all in a Catholic tradition, or even will see in movies, sometimes they will kind of quote this line as part of their prayer. And I've even seen that when I've watched different movies and stuff. You just see them in prayer, and they recite that. And there's some additional lines in church history that have been added to it. But I just want to highlight here, blessed are you among women. I think that very clearly couches it like you're a woman. You're a human. You are not to be elevated above humanity. Why? Because you are one with them. And the last line there, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Blessed is she, why? Because of her belief. Look throughout Scripture. Those people that exercise faith are what? Blessed. So this is not uncommon in the Scriptures. This is not uncommon. Abraham believed God, and what happened? It was counted to him as righteousness. And then let's look at just maybe the testimony of Scripture beyond the birth stories. If you were to go through and just like do a Bible search and put in Mary, and to actually look through those and figure out which of these Marys is referring to the mother of Jesus, you will find one comment. And it's a negative comment, like, this is Jesus. Isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? The only other time that we see her prominently displayed is at the cross. But even in John's account, he doesn't actually name her. It's just the mother of Jesus. And so I think from these passages and from kind of the testimony of Scripture, it's like, I want to hold up Mary as a tremendous example of faith. And yet I don't see in the Scriptures a need to revere her as some sort of divine being that we would spend time praying to or reciting. And I know that could be tremendously offensive to those of you that might be your background. I sat with an elderly woman a year ago, and she was in significant health decline, and she had been raised within that tradition, and she wanted to hear about Jesus. And so I took time to unpack the gospel message of Jesus Christ, who lived, who died on the cross for sin, and to take that away, that we might live not for ourselves but for him, that his resurrection, that he shows his triumph over the grave, and I unpacked all of that. And one of her questions was, so what do I do with Mary? And then I proceeded to share a little bit of what I shared this morning. I think she's a great example. I love her example. But I don't think there's something intrinsic within Mary that should cause us to inflate her role within the gospel account. If we're thinking about that fingernail again, I think Mary gets it. I think she understands the focus is not on her, but on God. Look what Joel Green says. Mary would not be called blessed because of any intrinsic personal worth or holiness on her part, but because of the child she was bearing. Compare this to Genesis 30, verse 13, for an example of synonymous parallelism in which Leah, if you remember, Leah in the Old Testament, her blessedness was due not to her own piety, but to God's goodness toward her in granting her a child. Let's move on from that to the next verse here. This is a hinge verse here. His mercy, God's mercy, extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. See, this is where Mary, she's talked about her own personal story in the first four verses here, from 46 to 49. And now she turns and thinks through all else that is happening within the story of God. She doesn't just see the fingernail of her life. She sees that God is at work. Yes, she's a part of that, but she sees so much else going on, and I love that. I love the sense that she has. It's much bigger than her. And this idea of mercy extending to those who fear him from generation to generation, she understands, she gets, this is not just about her. This is about a story that started a long time prior to her and is going to end a long time after her. Look what John Donne, who's an English poet, says about this. God's mercy hath no relation to time, no limitation in time, like in this generation. Whom God loves, he loves to the end. And not only to their end, to their death, but to his end. And his end is this, that he might love them still. Let me explain what he's talking about there. We might have this understanding, this idea of like, okay, God's mercy goes until the time of my death. It's like, no. This story is much bigger than you and it's much bigger than me. God's mercy extends from generation to generation. It's not bound by time, and it's not going to get consumed in your lifetime. And some of you have this understanding about God and his mercy that it's going to run out someday. I struggle with that, right? That somehow my sin, my bad decisions, my choices to run from him are somehow going to exhaust God of his mercy. It's not true. He loves you. He loves me still, that he might love them still. Who's the them in this? God's people throughout the Old Testament. And that's where we're going. So let's look at what is left of our passage here. Mary's prophetic speech. We're going to talk about a series of reversals. Anybody Uno lovers out there? Okay. Now Mary is going to rejoice. She's going to sing praises of God because of his mighty deeds. What he's done with his arm, and that represents God's control, his sovereignty. He's a warrior. He fights. He wins. Okay? And there are these reversals that have happened throughout history and are going to continue to happen and unfold as Jesus' ministry takes shape. Okay? So we're going to look at three reversals here. One's moral, one's social, and one's spiritual. This is Mary. Teenage, humble Mary. Going to preach it up for us. Okay? Here's what she says. God has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Doesn't matter what is seen on the outside. God knows the heart. God knows the thoughts. He can see past our exterior and what we might present to a watching world. He will scatter those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. This is a moral reversal. Look what Kent Hughes says. Twice the New Testament records, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those who possess an imagined, all of us need to hear that word. Those who possess an imagined sense of moral superiority because of their position in life, who are proud in their inmost thoughts because of their wealth or education or privilege or elite status or ease, who suppose their station is due to some inward spiritual excellence, are in for a rude awakening because the arm of God, his, and that word means unavoidable, power, will be loosed against them. Paul Allen, K-Fan, loosed against them. This is sobering news if in our heart of hearts we cherish thoughts of our moral excellence. If arrogantly we imagine that our good fortune in life is somehow due to an innate superiority. We need to check our hearts. God knows the inmost thoughts. This is Sunday morning. This is where we present ourselves. We make ourselves presentable. I shaved. For you all, right? We come, we put on our Sunday best. This is as good as it gets, folks. Weddings and funerals is the only time you're going to see anything better than this on me. Okay? But God sees inmost thoughts. He sees the intentions of the heart. And he will scatter the thoughts of the proud. There's this reversal that happens within God's economy and within the ministry of Christ. Second one, social reversal. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Nothing against authority. It's the exercise of that authority. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Let me quote Joel Green. Clearly, Luke saw in Jesus' coming a great reversal of the world's value system. Indeed, with Jesus coming, the humble, poor, and outcasts become first. That is, they are receiving salvation, whereas the proud and arrogant become least. That is, they are rejecting salvation and receiving divine judgment. Had the opportunity to talk with one of Hope's elders, Ben Johnson, last night. He was sharing about a recent trip that he had taken to the Dominican Republic, and it's poverty of a different kind. It has no classification within what we're accustomed when we even use that word. And yet he remarked, there's joy there. That's what I'm going to take away from our conversation. Because he shared the conditions. He shared of families living in a, you know, families of 12 living in an 8x8 room where you have to sleep in shifts or sleep outside. And if you want to eat, you go kind of down to the dump and you find any food that is potentially edible. And he says, they joy. I don't share this to make us feel bad. I want to make sure, though, that we're clear that the gospel is accessible to all. And it will not be retained within an elite, within a certain sphere of authority. Jesus comes to reverse all that. It's available to all. If you find yourself in humble estate, like Mary, that's perfect. I hope you'll look to him in the midst of that. One more, material and spiritual reversal. She says, she sings, she praises and glorifies God and says, God has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Again from Hughes here, consider the hungry in the Gospels. Young Mary, aged Simeon and Anna, the fisherman, and the tax gatherer, tax collector, I don't know why, gatherer, what is that? And the prostitute. When I write my own book, I'll get to use gatherer. All right, sorry. And the prostitute with seven devils and many others. Desperately hungry people who were sent away eternally full. Indeed, Mary's son would make spiritual hunger the fourth pillar of his great sermon. Blessed are those who continually hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus calls his people to a desperate hunger. Mary's prophetic past tense, that's just how the verbs that she's using there, set God's promise of satisfaction in eternal concrete. He has filled the hungry with good things. The filling is not only for now, but for eternity. And so Mary, okay, she can look back and say, you know what? God has been able to fill those who are hungry. And I am hungry, and God is doing it in my life, and he will continue to do that through the life and ministry of my son. Three reversals, one moral, one social, one spiritual. He scatters the proud, he brought down rulers, and he sends the rich away. And I just want to ask all of us to consider, How do we perceive ourselves before God? Look at your thumbnail, consider the focus. When you look at that and you consider your life, what do you see? Do you sense your need for God? Are you of a humble estate? Are you so overwhelmed by God's glory that you might rejoice, magnify him because you recognize there's no one like him? Or has he become so common, so casual, so normal? He doesn't feel like Lord. He even calls us friend. There is no one like God. Consider this. Consider this as we take time. If we are not humble before Almighty God, what does Scripture say? He opposes you. God opposes the proud. But if you should find yourself in a humble state, what does he say? There's grace. There's mercy. He opposes the proud. He's against that. Why? Because you have an inflated, an imagined reality of who you are. And if there's anybody that I would expect in Scripture to have an inflated imagination of who they are, it's Mary. I gave birth to the Messiah. That's on my ministry leadership resume. Gave birth to King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And she doesn't have it. She regards herself, no. You saw me of humble estate in Nazareth, in the middle of nowhere. You considered me. You thought about me? That I might be favored? In this vein, Augustine wrote this, wrong way. For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, and humility is the third. You are intelligent people. You are going to do much in this world. I believe it. I believe that. And yet before Almighty God, what can we muster? What can we bring before God that he doesn't already have or know? God is so much greater, so much more. Let's look at the final verses here, because Mary's going somewhere with this. God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful, just as he promised our ancestors to Abraham and his descendants forever. What? Israel? Abraham? No, this is Mary's time. This is the time of the Messiah. This is Christmas here. What are you talking about? Abraham and Israel? That's all that Old Testament. Why are you going back there? Because God made promises. He established covenants. He began relationships of love and intimacy and connection, right? That if his people would humble themselves, he would turn, forgive their sin, cleanse, and heal. That he might demonstrate mercy again and again, from generation to generation. Mary recognizes, no, she looks at this, and the thumbnail of her life, and she goes, no, there's so much more going on here. I'm just this little part of God's amazing story that he is writing. She ties all of this, what's happening in her life, to the great story of God. That's why this example challenges me. This is Mary saying, oh, yeah, no, I'm just kind of like this little footnote thing. I want to share my story. Why? Because I'm of humble state and he's favored me somehow. I don't get it. But do I see what God is doing? Do you all see what God has been doing and will continue to do? Do you see this gigantic story? Mary has an opportunity to make it about herself, and she doesn't because she knows it's about God. And I'm challenged by that. I love that example. God's love and his mercy to Abraham, to his descendants, forever. That he might love them still. God is still loving his people. Some of you, not all of you, and there's not a requirement to like read through the whole Bible. That's not what you have to do as part of hope. But if you read through your whole Bible, Israel, Abraham, and his descendants are messed up, crazy sin, dark, broken, terrible. And they're, bearing the image of God and trying to resemble him that they might represent him to a watching, other nations and stuff. And they're totally screwed up. And they're just spiraling downward in darkness and sinfulness. And God loves them still. That he might love them still, even now. Just as he had promised, God's still bringing forth his love and his mercy from generation to generation, again and again and again. Hope Community, you cannot exhaust God of his mercy. Some of you think you're beyond God's reach. You actually believe that. You might actually be deceived into thinking, all right, that's for the person next to me. It's not possible for me. It can be. He'll oppose the proud. He'll give grace and mercy to the humble. All you need to do is be a willing recipient of this. Because here's the deal. When you hold up your thumbnail, you see that, and that's all you can focus on, okay? You can see a little bit in the peripheral, right? You can see a little bit happening around over here. See a little bit out there, right? Do we recognize that focus right there? For God, there's no peripheral. It's all thumbnail for God. He focuses. He can see everything all the time. There is no peripheral. He sees you as you are in your inmost thoughts and heart and affections and thinking. And he loves you still. He loves you still. All your darkness, all your brokenness, he loves you still. He loves you still. Still. Still he loves you. Don't forget that. Don't miss that. He loves you still. He loves me still. He loves Hope Community still. You're not a perfect church. Some of you, you're new enough to Hope where you think, man, this is an amazing church. It's like, no. Very common. We are ordinary people. We have sin and brokenness. Do we not? Come on. Thank you. That's an elder. He knows a lot about what's going on in this church. He knows a lot about what's happened, right? There's sin and there's brokenness with us. He loves us still. And it won't run out in my lifetime or in our church's life. This will still be there for the next generation and the generation after that. And this is what Mary's preaching. This is what she's sharing. Couple questions to ask. Do you know that God loves you still? Have you stopped believing that at some point? Has that become just kind of cold and calloused? There's no emotion connected to it anymore? Because what Mary is expressing here is a rejoicing. Just can feel it, her joy of what God has done, that he would recognize her of humble state and do something, not just for her, but for her people, for God's people. Do you know that he loves you still? Still, he loves you. And as such, will you glorify him? Will you praise him? Will you magnify him this week? Will you feel, I mean, emote from a deep level? Yes, we can work the thinking and we can do the theology. You can come to my class on Thursday nights. We can walk through the doctrine. But just like, will you emote love and joy this week? Why? Because he's looked upon you of humble, ordinary, backwoods circumstances. You know what they call Minnesota? Flyover country. And he knows you. You're in his focus. And he loves you still. Will you glorify him? Let's pray together.